Well, indeed it is Easter, which for Christians, though some of us like peeps and some of us hate them and are confused by them, or eggs or bunnies or whatever it may be, that for Christians, that's not what Easter is all about. For Christians, it's about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But if you're not familiar with Christianity, one of the things I want to let you know about, it's been mentioned a couple times this morning, is that we don't just think about the resurrection on Easter. So the resurrection is not just something that kind of changes a religious calendar once a year, but rather the resurrection is a reality that we think actually happened, that Jesus physically rose from the dead after being in the grave for 3 days, that he literally rose from the dead, and that he has ascended on high and now waits to return, that reality of the resurrection of Jesus, it changes everything for people who call themselves Christians. It is the truth that is the foundation that affects everything that we feel, everything that we think, everything that we do, everything that we say. It shapes our identity, our hope, and our joy, even in the midst of suffering. And this morning, as we come to the book of 1 Peter 1, we are going to see how this resurrection hope affected the author of this book and also the recipients to whom it was written and us as well. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles there in front of you. You can just grab one of those. It's a gift from us to you. It's on page 964, and we're just going to be looking at a few verses this morning, verses 3 through 5. As you're turning there, I want to just tell you just briefly about who the author of this letter is, because I think what we're going to see is that this letter is birthed out of, certainly God's moving in his life and leading him to write it, but it's also a very personal letter. Because Peter, the author here, was someone who knew Jesus. You see, he started out as a small town fisherman, but he was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, and he began to follow Jesus. He left everything behind and he followed him. He heard the sermons that Jesus preached. He was there when people who were blind saw because Jesus told them to start seeing. He was there when lame people got up and walked because Jesus said, take up your mat and walk. He was there in the boat when Jesus said to a storm, hush, be still, and everything just went calm. He was the one who stepped out of the boat to come to Jesus and walked on water, even if for a moment, pursuing Christ because he knew it was safer to be with Jesus than even to be in the boat in the midst of the storm. He was the first apostle to confess that Jesus was not just some religious rabbi, but that he was indeed the promised one of old, the Son of God. He was one of the disciples whom Jesus washed his feet. He was the one who told Jesus 3 times, I will never deny you, but who then did deny him 3 times and went out and wept bitterly. Peter was the first one in the tomb on that fateful resurrection morning. He was the first apostle to eyewitness the resurrected Jesus. He was the one who dove out of the boat and swam to Jesus who was on the shore that he might have the hope of being restored to him. He was the one who Jesus said to him 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Restoring him after his threefold denial. Peter's the same one who then, empowered by seeing the resurrected Jesus, preached and ministered. Preached that first Pentecost day when some 3,000 came to know Jesus. He was the one who penned 2 letters in the New Testament, including this one. He is also the same one that, according to church history, was crucified upside down next to his wife at the end of his life because he believed the things that he wrote about right here. See, the resurrection had transformed Peter's life. It gave him hope in the midst of his death. And intends to do the same for us. With that as the backdrop, let's look at our couple verses this morning. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Peter begins with a word of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our big idea this morning is this, that we should worship God for the living hope He has given us through the resurrected Lord Jesus. We should worship God for the living hope that He has given us through the resurrected Lord Jesus. Everything that we hear this morning is intended to move us to worship God rightly. To do this, we're going to have two kind of points, as you will, if you will, that are birthed out of that, that we'll mark our looking at this text. The first is God's mercy gives us a living hope. God's mercy gives us a living hope. That's verse 3. And then we'll see in verses 4 and 5 that God's mercy guards us until glory. God's mercy guards us until glory. So let's look at this first idea here, that God's mercy gives us a living hope. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter begins here by praising God for saving sinners like him and like you and like me. He gives us this word of rejoicing that Christians, when they hear that, they can understand because we know what Christ has done. What has He done? Well, verse 3, He has caused us to be born again. Now, this is one of those religious terms or those spiritual phrases that you might hear a lot, but they might be difficult to understand. What do you mean be born again? He's speaking here about a spiritual rebirth. Jesus spoke about this in His ministry. You must be born again. This is also known as regeneration. There's your $5 theological term for the day. You see, this is where God takes people who are spiritually dead and He makes them spiritually alive. This is what you might call real life. Because, I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but reality is much like the walking dead, if you will. Listen to this from Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes how all people, regardless of your ethnicity, your background, your religious, wherever, it doesn't matter. This is the reality for everybody. You were dead, spiritually dead, in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, meaning those who don't live to obey God. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now that may not be super encouraging, but I want you to know that what that is reality for every human who's ever been born. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead to God. And that evidences itself by the fact that we just live for ourselves. We just do really what we want to do. Any morality that we may have is really ultimately about making us feel better or us staying out of jail or us avoiding consequences or whatever it may be. It really has nothing to do with the Creator who made us. But Paul goes on there in Ephesians 5 and he says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, this idea that we need to be born again is completely offensive to our natural thinking. This does not set well with people who don't know the Lord. It certainly didn't sit well with me before I knew the Lord. I grew up in West Virginia, Berkeley Springs, West Virginia, about an hour and 45 minutes from here. And I remember after I became a Christian, I saw a bumper sticker that I never would have picked up on before, but it said, "Born right the first time," which is just a protest against this idea right here. That there's nothing wrong with me being me. Who are you to look at me and say, I need to be fixed? This is a pretty popular sentiment. I mean, just a couple years ago, Lady Gaga, "I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way." I was going to read all the lyrics because it's pretty incredible just what she says about this. And you know what? Lady Gaga is 100% right on that point right there. We were born this way. We were born broken. Which is why Jesus says, you must be born again. John 3:3, Jesus said, "Unless one is born again," or born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." So to be born the first time physically, you are alive physically but dead spiritually, and you will not enter the kingdom of God. Unless, Jesus says, you are born again. Because there is something fundamentally wrong with us. We are self-consumed. We like to be self-sufficient. That's why very often we don't pray. Prayerlessness is exhibit A of self-sufficiency. We love our self-esteem. Listen, Jesus did not die to boost your self-esteem. He died to forgive it. You see, we think way too highly of ourselves. We don't need some kind of system to make us feel better about ourselves. And this is proven by the fact that we live in God's world opposed to God. What we need is we need Christ's esteem. We need to think much of God, which helps us to be put in the right place where we find ourselves as needy beggars who say, "I need help from you." We need to be born again. We need to be born from above. We're not talking about a remodeling. We're not talking about a reformation. We're not talking about a refurb. We're not talking about a renovation or redecorating. We're talking about regeneration. We're talking about being born again. Now, did you notice it here? That God is the one who causes us to be born again. The original language highlights that God is actively causing it. He does it. He gives new life. He caused us. Just like you had no power in and of yourselves to bring about your first birth, we have no ability in and of ourselves to bring about a second birth. We need God to do something in our lives. We need God to do something for us and in us. And this is the good news that Jesus brings. Jesus came into the world. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and became the God-man. And he lived among people. Some 2,000 years ago, he entered into history and he lived a life that was unlike one that has ever been lived. One that was filled with true love, grace, and truth, oriented always to pleasing the Father in a way that none of us ever have. His entire life was marked by that sort of love. A life unmatched. And then, he went to the cross. And there on that cross, what he did was he said to anybody who would repent and trust in him, "My life for your life." And he who knew no sin, Jesus had no sin, he went to the cross and he said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" And he knew why the Father had forsaken him. He forsook him because somebody's got to pay for sin. And it's either going to be you and me under God's good, just wrath for eternity in hell, or God's great mercy would step in and Jesus, who had no death penalty for his own sin, would take the judgment that we deserved on himself on the cross, a sinless Savior for sinners, the great exchange, as it were, and then be buried in the grave. And then he would be in that grave Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday morning he would rise. 3 days he was in the grave. And then he rose from the dead. Literally, physically, came out of the grave, proclaiming the good news that unless someone is born again and has their sins forgiven, which happens only by turning from your sin and clinging to him and saying, that should have been me. I deserved that judgment. He didn't deserve that judgment. There's no resume that I've got that will get me into heaven. He and he alone is righteous. And confessing your sin, agreeing with God that you've rebelled against him, and then trusting, casting your, putting all the chips on Christ and saying, he is my hope. If that happens, you are forgiven. It's evidence you've been born again. It's marked now by a life of following Jesus. If that hope is not your hope this morning, it can be. Cry out to Christ. Now, why did God do this? Well, it says right there, according to his great mercy. The disposition of his heart was pity and compassion. And this mercy was a great mercy. It was deep and plentiful and abundant. But it's not simply a disposition of the heart, but there's action that flows from it. God has pity on people like you and like me. And we see this in many ways, right? I mean, my whole life before I was a Christian, I never thought about the fact that God gave me air to breathe, but he did. I never thought about the fact that he made my heart beat, but he did. I never thought about praying over food except when I was around my parents because they told me that I needed to when I was growing up. I never thought about the fact that he preserved my life so many millions of times, I'm sure, from dying. I never even thought about that God did that. So there's those kinds of mercies. But specifically here, he's talking about the great mercy that moved him to save us from our sin. Where God looks down and he sees our slavery to our greed and our lust and our anger and our fear of people's opinions and what people think about us and our anxieties and our hypocrisies and our selfishness and our slander and our racism and our apathy, and we could go on and on. And though those sins offend him and deserve his righteous judgment, yet, for some mysterious reason, he feels compassion on our condemned condition. And he moves toward us in love. And what moves God to mercy? Well, Romans 9:15, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What that means is, there is no reason outside of sheer unmerited mercy that God saves anybody. There's nothing here that credits us in any way. There's no footnote referencing our religious resume. There's no asterisk here about how we gave Jesus an assist. But there's just a bold, glorious statement that God makes dead people alive because he has mercy. Because it pleases him to have mercy. And this, listen, for some of you, this may sound just like Looney Tunes, you know, crazy stuff, but I want you to know I understand that, because my parents, you know, they took me to church, grew up around church stuff, but I didn't care. To me, this Jesus message, I didn't want it. And I want you to know, I had people share the gospel with me or have gospel conversations with me, this good news about what Jesus did, some 17 times before I became a Christian. 17 times. You know why? Because I loved my sin. I loved drugs. I loved getting drunk. I loved perverse relationships. I loved gambling. I loved just doing whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, and not having to really answer to anybody. I loved my sin. But for some unfathomable reason, Jesus loved me. See, I want you to know this morning, I don't stand up here as a Christian because I'm more morally sensitive than Gandhi was, or more smarter than Einstein was, because I'm neither of those. The reason I'm a Christian is mercy. Mercy. sheer, unfathomable mercy. The only thing that I or you contribute to our salvation is the sin that necessitates a Savior. That's the only thing we contribute to it. And when one is born again, we are born to a living hope, it says right here. This living hope, this means that Christians do not live walking through life with their fingers crossed, knocking on woods kind of hope. This is not the I hope I don't get sick kind of hope. This is not the I hope traffic's not bad this morning kind of hope. This is not I hope the Caps win the cup kind of hope, okay? Rough after last night. Those are all uncertain hopes that all of us have all of the time. But the Christian does not have that kind of hope in regards to our standing with God. Rather, what he's talking about here is a confident expectation of something that will certainly happen. Titus 2:13 calls it the blessed hope. Our hope is as certain as Jesus is alive. What does he mean by living hope? Well, he means it's not dead. It's not stagnant. It's not irrelevant. It's alive. It grows. It increases. And as it does, it transforms how we see everything. It's like Christians get a totally new perspective on life. There's an old preacher named Richard Owen Roberts who tells a story about a time when he was ministering up in Oregon, and a guy named Harry Mendenhall became a Christian. He was in his 50s. He was married to a woman in her 40s. They had both been previously married, and all of a sudden they began to get convicted about their life and the way that they were living. So they called up Richard Owen Roberts and said, "We want to join the church." And he said, "Well, why do you want to join the church? Have you ever been to the church?" They're like, "No." He's like, "Well, we should probably talk." So they get together. He shares the gospel with them. He tells them to read the Gospel of John. He says, "I want you to master this book." And he says, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He says, "I want you to read it again and again and again until you believe everything that it says you should believe and you desire to do everything it says you should desire to do. And then when that's true, call me." So about 3 weeks later, Harry called him and said, "We got to talk." And he came up and he said, "I did what you said. I've read it and I believe it now." And he said, "But You forgot something. You forgot to tell me about something that was going to happen." And he said, "Okay, what?" He's like, "Come with me." So he grabs the preacher and he takes him over to a window. And you see that? He said, "Those are trees." And the preacher's like, "Yep." He takes him over here. He said, "See that? Those are flowers." Takes him over to the next window. And he takes him all around the house. He's like, "Birds, bugs, sunrise, sunsets, rivers, people." He goes, "You didn't tell me what happens when you come to know Jesus." He said, "You get new eyes. You get new eyes." He goes, "I had lived for 50 years, and all I ever saw was money and sex and drinking. That's all I ever saw was me, me, me. I never saw the world. I never had eyes," he said. That's what it means to be born again. Everything changes. People aren't just people anymore. They're people who are made by God, who either know Him and love Him or don't, who will either spend eternity with Him or apart from them. And it creates an empathy, much like the one that God had toward us. It changes everything. We get new eyes. When we are born again, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I just want to be really clear, because there's a lot of different ideas about what the resurrection of Jesus means. I just want to be really clear. I said it before, I will say it again. Jesus was dead. He was tortured to death on a cross. He wasn't kind of dead. When you get crucified, you are dead. And He was laid in a tomb. And the Roman authorities put a huge rock in front of it and sealed and put soldiers there so He couldn't get out. He was dead. And then 3 days later, He was alive. Not like spiritual butterfly in your heart kind of alive. I'm talking about He was dead and now He's alive. Like same body, physically alive. Rose from the dead. Resurrected. Alive. Literally, physically from the dead. That reality is what Christians bank everything on. If that's not true, let's sell this spot, divide it up, and let's go to Vegas or whatever your thing is. Because this is a waste of Sunday morning. I mean, to come in here and sit through some long sermon with some guy yelling at you for however long he's going to yell this morning. It's only three verses, but we'll see. Right? Like how, right? So this is absolutely stupid. Sorry. This is Looney Tunes, okay? Unless it's true. Because if it's true, this is the most glorious thing that's ever happened. I want you to know we believe that it's true. And through faith, we are united with Him. He is alive, which makes those who are in Him alive. We have a living hope because we have a living Lord. We know that now because we are spiritually raised with Christ. Our eyes are open to see God's creation as a world of wonder. Our affections are stirred to all of a sudden love God and hate sin. That was totally the way I knew I became a Christian. I started to try to not get drunk. I tried to not get into immoral relationships. I tried to avoid all the stuff that my entire life was about before. All my friends were like, bro, what's wrong with you? You do way too many drugs. You're getting crazy. Stop it. God just changed me. He gave me a new heart. That's a hope now, but it's also a living hope for the future. That when Jesus returns, He will physically raise those who have trusted in Him as He was raised, and we will be with Him and enjoy an inheritance with Him forevermore. Which finally brings us to our second point. That God's mercy guards us until glory. God's mercy guards us until glory. So God's mercy made us born again into a living hope, and now He didn't just bring us and say, good luck, catch you later, see how it goes, but rather He is going to guard us until glory. Look again at verse, we'll just read the whole thing. Verse 3, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What God does for us here in verses 4 and 5 is He lays before us two promises of protection, that our inheritance is being kept and our souls are being guarded. All right, so first, this inheritance. Look again at verse 4. We are born again to an inheritance. When we are born again, we are born into the family of God. We become children of God. We become heirs of His stuff. So all that's His, He now shares with us. Well, what is this inheritance that we've received? Well, it's somewhat of a mystery in regards to details. But in the Old Testament, the inheritance was tied to the land that Israel would receive. But in the New Testament, there is a bit of clarity. It says this, that it's the eternal kingdom of God. The new heaven and the new earth, as it were. Listen to this from Matthew 25. Speaking of that day of judgment when Jesus the King will judge. The wicked are on His left, and the righteous, those who have trusted in Him, are on the right. And He says to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. What that means is there's another world beyond this one, a world where God dwells, where He has created, where Jesus speaks about going and preparing mansions for us there, a new heaven and a new earth. A land in which, when Jesus returns and takes us there, we will have new bodies that have been physically raised. There will be an eternal city with streets of gold and river of life and the tree of life. But most precious of all will be the presence of God Himself. We will see Him. We will know Him. We will fellowship with Him. We will party with Him. Listen to this from Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, meaning that great mountain of the new heaven and the new earth where the city of God dwells, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines, and He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in Him, and He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. There's a day coming when the people of God will sing that, will say that. You see, the inheritance is God's kingdom, His provision, His protection, this place, but above all, His presence that we get to enjoy. Now, this inheritance is, first of all, it's permanent. Did you notice that? Verse 4, it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Unlike any other treasure that we might receive in this life, this one does not get old. Right? It is imperishable, meaning it does not die or decay or get worn out or go out of style. You ever inherited something and you're like, well, that used to be, you know, that orange chair. I'm sure that was it at some point, but no, not anymore. Well, this is an imperishable one. It's undefiled, means it's not stained by sin or impurity or any kind of pollution. It's unfading, meaning it will never wither. It will never grow dim. It will never lose its beauty. It will never get used up over time. It is a permanent inheritance. And I think it's safe to assume here that Peter, who was writing this letter, was drawing upon words that he heard from Jesus. Remember Jesus saying this in Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Meaning what you love is what your heart will go after, which is why it's really dangerous to follow your heart. Because if you love idols, you're going to follow your heart right after idols. This is why we need a new heart. We need to be born again, one that loves God so that we will follow Him. Though Peter is calling our... What Peter is doing here is he's calling our hearts heavenward. He's saying there's something for you if you are in Christ. If you are in Him by faith, you get an inheritance that will be unscathed by sin. It will be pure, never fading, never expiring. You will enjoy forever without depleting it. There is a bottomless bounty of permanent joy. This inheritance is also protected. Did you catch that in verse 4? It is kept in heaven for you. This treasure is kept. It's safe. It's in a place that's safer than any safety deposit box. Where nobody can scratch it or snatch it. It is kept. And that in the original language, it's a perfect passive, which means this. It's an action that God completed in the past that has continuing results. All right, something that He did in the past has continuing results. He kept it. So when Jesus rose, the certainty of our inheritance is sealed. And from that moment, God began keeping it for His children. And He is still keeping it right now, and He will keep it forevermore. And do you see where He keeps it? In heaven, where Satan cannot steal, kill, or destroy. And you see who He keeps it for? What's it say there in verse 4? For you. If you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in Christ, you've been born again, if you love Jesus, this is for you. It's for you. It's personal. And this really is the longing of every heart. To hear our Heavenly Father say, I love you. I have this for you. I delight in you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That, whether you know it or not, is what the heart of every human being is looking for. They're looking for that affirmation from God. I forget who said it, but and where he said it. I can give it to you later. But he said that the young man who knocks at the door of the brothel is looking for God, though he doesn't know it. Whatever your sin is that you're looking for, that you're chasing after, it's the twisted version of what you were created for. just to know God and be loved by Him, to receive from Him what He has for you. This is one of the most treasured things for me as a Christian. Yeah, I don't know about you, but as a Christian, like I'm a happy person in general. So everything I see, though, in my life, even the best of memories, every picture, I can think about things that were going on at that time that sin had broken. Every stage, even my happiest memories as a child, growing up, every good, even on my best day, I can remember, I can think of how sin scarred it. Sin comes in and throws on it. The idea that there's a day coming when God will give a permanent inheritance to His people, to take us to a world where temptation is unheard of, where guilt is banished, where shame is silenced forevermore, where death is abolished, no more, no more crying or tears or pain or funerals or goodbyes, where pain is put away forever, where all we know is full, everlasting, unhithered joy and freedom. We sang it a moment ago. When the sun sets you are free indeed. See, apart from Christ, you think you're free, but you're a slave to sin. That's why you can't stop sinning. You can't fix your life, and you know it. But in Christ, He sets you free. And we have a living hope that says, though we struggle now, there's a day coming when the struggle will be thrown into the lake of fire, and we will be liberated to do nothing but love and be loved by God and one another forevermore. This, by the way, if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to say is the other side. So oftentimes you've probably heard people talk to you about hell. Hell is very real. It is true. There is a place of eternal torment for those who reject Christ. And that is true. There are great sorrows that we could contemplate there. But I want to say an equal sorrow is the thought of missing out on this. Missing out on all of the good that God has prepared for His people. I think that will be one of the great anguishes of hell. To see God and to know that that was what you were looking for your whole life, but you wouldn't humble yourself and you wouldn't surrender and you wouldn't trust Him. And then to be banished to a land where there is no hope. And to be mindful of Him who created you to know Him forevermore. I don't think there's any such thing as luck or chance. If you're here this morning, it's not just because. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that you will see this day again. There will be a final day of evaluation, and this word of mercy that you hear now that says that today you can turn from your sins and trust in Christ, you will hear it again. Either as evidence against you, for the reason that it is right for God to judge you, or as that moment where God in His mercy gave you eyes to see, and for some reason you thought that might be true, and you sought out His word and you sought out people to help you, and you came to know and love and follow Jesus. We pray it'll be the second. Now, you may hear this, all of us, and say, well, that's great and all to have an inheritance in heaven, but what about right now? Because life's pretty hard down here. There's trial and there's temptation and there's suffering and there's affliction. Well, that's why He also tells you that our souls are secure. Look at verse 5. We were born again to an inheritance kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. You who've been born again are now being guarded by God's power. Guarded. The word means to keep watch over, to keep somebody from escaping someone or something, and or to protect from an outside attack. And I think all of that's true here, where God is guarding us who are in Christ from escaping. He guards us from our propensity to wander and leave the God that we love. And he protects us from the external attacks. Jesus said, "None will snatch you out of my hand," which also means you can't jump out of his hand because he guards you. But you are being guarded. Another Greek thing here, it's a present passive, which means it's happening now and it's happening to you. Passive means it's happening to you. Present means happening now. It's happening to you right now. If you're a Christian, what's happening at this very moment, right now, you, if you are in Christ, are being guarded by God. The Father has received you. The Holy Spirit has sealed you. The risen Son intercedes for you right now. Heaven is kept for us, and we are kept for heaven. Heaven is prepared for us, and we are, even at this moment, being prepared for heaven. You, if you are in Christ, are safe in the resurrected Jesus. How does God do that? Well, verse 5, you are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God guards us through faith. Faith is that gift from God that shows itself in us clinging to him. It's the response that comes when you're born again. You recognize Jesus is Savior. That clinging to him in the heart, as it were. Belief, trust, allegiance, following. That's what faith is. That's what faith is. It's the hand that receives the gift of God's mercy and his grace in Christ. Now, what this doesn't mean is if you just have enough faith, he'll keep you. That's not what he's saying here. He's guarding you. It means that we're guarded by God's power, and the instrument by which he holds us fast is faith. You see, God is giving power, as it were, to our faith. He sustains our faith. He guards our faith. God's power energizes and sustains our belief upon him. It's as if he lifts up our hands to continue to cling to Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, the grace and the faith, are not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What is that gift? Well, verse 5, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation. Again, if you've been around Christian circles, you've probably heard that you need to get saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin? True. Saved from hell? True. Ultimately, what we need to be saved from is from God. You see, God is merciful, but he's also good, which means that because God is good, he winks at no evil. There's no evil from ISIS all the way down to the wrong motivations of a little old Baptist grandma. Any kind of evil, from the greatest to the smallest, God will not just overlook. So if you're visiting this morning and you're a Muslim, we would say this is one of the reasons we would say that we don't believe in the same God. Because in Islam, if your scales are just heavy enough, Allah will, he will forgive. We actually think that means that Allah compromises character and that makes him not good because he lets evil go. He lets evil off the hook. He just overlooks it and lets it be. We would say any judge who would do that in this world is an evil judge. The God of the Bible is not like that. The God of the Bible punishes evil. justice will come either on Christ or on those who will not trust in him. We need to be saved. We need to be saved ultimately from God, and God provides the means. And this salvation, this what we get being rescued from him, it's to be revealed in the last time. What that means is there's a past, present, and future element to salvation. And for those of you who have trusted in Christ, whenever that happened, you were saved. Right now, you're being saved, being guarded, and you will be saved when Jesus returns. God is the source of guarding. Our faith is the means through which he guards us, and salvation is the end that he guards us for. And note, you just look at this. God did everything here in this text. He raised Jesus from the dead. He caused us to be born again. He keeps our inheritance. He guards us through faith. He is bringing us the promised salvation. These, by the way, are intended to be assuring words for those of you who struggle with assurance of your salvation, for those of you who are in Christ, reminding you that even in your darkest and most feeble moments, you are loved. You are being kept. You are being guarded. Christians are not saved on standby. We'll see how this goes. It's not how it goes. Not at all. Our hope is secure. Our hope and our confidence and our standing as children of God is not found primarily some kind of subjective sense where I feel like I'm good with God, but rather an objective reality where we look outside ourselves and we say, him, Jesus, not my resume, but his righteousness, not my service, but his sacrifice. That is where assurance comes from. On the fact that on that day when Christ was crucified, he said, it is finished, and then he rose from the dead, and that is the exclamation point behind it. It is finished. And that's where Peter, who penned this letter, found forgiveness for all of his sins, including denying Jesus. This is where he found his power for that living hope that he had. It's what empowered his ministry and what sustained him even through his death. I shared with you at the beginning, the very early church tradition testifies that Peter, the one who penned this letter, was later put to death for his faith in Rome. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down next to his bride. Now you may wonder, how is that guarding? Is that what it means to be safe in the resurrected Jesus? Is that how God treats his children? Does he just look the other way when they suffer? I want to be very clear this morning. God does not guard us from death and trial and tribulation and suffering. He guards us through it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, not because I'm the baddest man in the valley, but because you are with me. This is why Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter rested his ultimate fate in the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that Jesus promised that when he returns, he will raise all those who have trusted in him to everlasting life. That's what freed Peter to follow the Lord without hesitation, no matter what the cost, because he knew that Jesus, that because he was raised, that Peter would one day be raised to take him for that salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, why would Peter do all of that? Why would he risk everything? It's because he knew it was true. He saw Jesus die. He saw where they put the body. He was among the ones who went fishing because game was over. But he saw something. Listen, people die for lies all the time, but not a known lie. Peter knew that Jesus was alive. He had seen the risen Lord. He was the first in the empty tomb on that resurrection Sunday. Peter was held fast all the way to his death and through his death and forevermore by this hope right here that opened up his letter. So for Christians, the resurrection is not just a symbolic symbol that makes us feel good and it's going to be a new day. Rather, it is the living hope that we bank everything on that frees us to risk everything for Jesus. This is why we should worship God for the living hope that he has given us through the resurrected Lord Jesus.